The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I think we have a problem. In America today, and especially in evangelical Christianity, we are so familiar with the Christmas story and with passages like we just read together that we almost don't listen carefully like we should. We almost have a tendency to say, I've heard that story before, as if we really know the story. But do we? There's a lot of information in these familiar Christmas passages from Matthew and Luke that we read perhaps every year this time of year. And we may miss some of the details that are most important. I hope that none of you have the attitude of, I've heard that story before. I can promise you that the first readers didn't. When those who first read Matthew's gospel account read this passage, they were locked in. They weren't saying, I've heard this story before. And I think Matthew, from the very beginning of his book, grasped their attention. The first readers, as Matthew mentioned last week, Pastor Matthew mentioned last week, Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience. And so when they opened to Matthew's account, Matthew's gospel account, and read in verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, they would have been alert. They would have known that some significant names were mentioned. First of all, Jesus, the Christ, or the Messiah, the anointed one, they knew the significance of that statement, that Jesus was the fulfillment of that, of all those messianic prophecies. Certainly they would come to discover that if they kept reading through this book. But they also would have locked on to the idea that Jesus, the Messiah, was the descendant of David, King David. They would have known that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. They would have known that two critical covenants were made by God to each of these two men. The Davidic covenant, that there would be a king who would sit on David's throne forever. The Abrahamic covenant, that through Abraham's descendants, the nations throughout the world would be blessed. There was a promise of a coming deliverer to both of those two men. And they would have understood that. They would have understood the significance of the Messiah needing to come through the family tree that involved these two men. And so after making that initial statement in verse 1, then Matthew goes on to fill in the details. And he follows the family tree of Jesus from Abraham, the father of Jewish nation, to David the king, to Jesus himself. So in verse 1, he kind of introduces the big picture. And then in verses 2 through many more verses through verse 17, Matthew fills in the details. He starts with Abraham, lists a whole bunch of people, father, son, goes to David, does the same, father, son, all the way to Jesus. We see that pattern begun in verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And it goes on and on and on and on. And that pattern is consistent, listing the father, the son, the father, the son, the father, the son. Yes, some generations may be skipped, but the pattern is clear. Father, son, until you get to the very end of the genealogy. And then everything changes. The pattern is entirely broken. We see that in verse 15 it says, Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Matan. And Matan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. I think it's important to notice here that once Joseph's name is mentioned, everything changes, because it tells us that Joseph's father was Jacob, verse 16, but it doesn't say that Jesus' father was Joseph. The pattern is broken. And to the first readers, they would have gone, what in the world is going on here? They knew the pattern was broken. They also knew that it was worded very differently, because Joseph was certainly called the husband of Mary. But it says, Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Joseph gets left out. Yes, he was the husband of Mary, but he was not the physical father of Jesus. Mary's listed all by herself. Mary, by whom Jesus was born. It's important to understand that in the Greek language, the word whom, by whom Jesus was born, the word whom is a very precise word. In the Greek language, it is singular. Refers only to one person. It is also in the feminine gender. One earthly person was the parent of Jesus. One woman, named here Mary. This is shocking. The first readers would have been shocked by this, and they would have been saying, how in the world can this possibly be? And Matthew anticipates that question. And so beginning in verse 17, he answers how this could possibly be. And he does it by telling the Christmas story from the viewpoint of Joseph. Tells us about Joseph. Luke focuses on Mary. Matthew focuses on Joseph. It does seem like all of this is unbelievable, and in many ways it seemed unbelievable to Joseph. He couldn't believe what was happening. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary, there it is again, father not named. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Again, Joseph was Jesus' legal father. That's made clear by the genealogy, but Matthew's making it clear, so very clear, he was not the physical father of Jesus. And it says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. That means Joseph and Mary were planning to be married. But we also need to understand that it is not just exactly a parallel to what we call engagement in our culture today. Betrothal in the days of the New Testament was a little bit different. It was more formal, it was actually legal, and it was very hard to end. You couldn't just carelessly or quickly say, we're no longer betrothed. It actually took a bill of divorcement to break a betrothal. It's interesting, the whole marriage thing was a little bit different, quite a bit different actually. Typically, the man who was interested in a woman would go to the father and ask permission to have to make plans to marry the man's daughter. And if the father of the potential bride agreed, then there was what we would almost call a dowry, but actually it was a reverse dowry. It was something called a mohar. And the mohar was money or goods given to the family of the future bride because they were going to lose a worker. People were very, quite poor typically in those days. And to lose a daughter was to lose a worker. Oftentimes they helped around the house. Oftentimes they helped with the family farm or the family business. And so this mohar was given to help offset some of the costs of losing a daughter. Once that took place, once the father agreed for his daughter to be married, and once the mohar was given by the future groom, then there was actually usually some kind of at least informal ceremony where they actually took vows to one another, the future husband and wife. They took vows to one another, and they were then considered betrothed. It was very accepted that that was just how things went in that day. And as I mentioned, the betrothal was binding. It was like a legal agreement that had to be officially broken if it was to end. But at that point of the betrothal, the couple did not begin to live together and they did not cohabit. I remember when we were touring Israel, we saw a Jewish village that was based on what it would have looked like in the first century. And they had this area that they were constructing outside a house where they were adding this large room. And they explained to us what was taking place there was what would typically happen when a man became betrothed to a woman. He would then build, during that year, it would give him time to build living quarters for him and his future bride. And it would take about a year to do that. Joseph is described as a carpenter. He probably worked with wood. That can also refer to a stonemason. So during that year of betrothal, Joseph was probably working on some kind of addition, perhaps to his father's home, where he and Mary could one day live. And we need to understand it was during that time that all of these events took place. Now, we understand how formal this agreement was because even in verse 19, Joseph is called her husband. We have to understand that was before the wedding day. But that was how binding these betrothals were actually were. The future husband was considered a husband. The wife was even called the wife. And yet they weren't living together. They did not cohabit. And so that's very different from our way of understanding marriage, but that's how it worked in those days. But before their wedding day, before they could begin living together, before they could cohabit, something happened that changed everything. Mary got pregnant. And it wasn't because they had failed morally. Because it tells us before they came together, verse 18, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And somehow Joseph found out what happened. Somehow he discovered, indeed, Mary is pregnant. And he knew one thing for sure. He wasn't the father. I think we can only imagine how hard that news must have been. I think Joseph felt hurt. I think he felt frustrated. I would assume he shed some tears. I would assume there were times he got angry. I would assume there were nights, perhaps many in a row, that he barely slept once he found out the news. We don't know if he found it out by noticing that Mary's shape was changing, or maybe that Mary tried to tell him, but how do you explain the impossible? And so he struggled with that. And as we think about it, if we put ourselves in Joseph's shoes, we would realize that his plans, his future plans, were shattered. The woman he loved, the woman he adored, the woman he wanted to marry and spend the rest of his life with, was pregnant. And what was he to do? So he agonized over that. Verse 19 says he was a righteous man. That tells us of his character. That's played out whenever we read of him. He was a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. He did make a decision. His decision was, I'm not going to marry her. But his decision was not vindictive. He wasn't going to be as mean to her as he could. He wasn't going to publicly disgrace her. He wasn't going to demand that she be treated according to the Mosaic law by being stoned. He was going to put her away or divorce her as quietly as possible. He was going to do some kind of formal, probably something at the city gates where he would just quietly end their betrothal. And he came to that conclusion, and he was ready to carry it out. But then God intervened. Verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The first thing I have to ask when I read these verses is this. Why didn't God tell Joseph ahead of time? Have you ever wondered about that? He told Mary ahead of time, before she ever became pregnant. The angel Gabriel appeared to her and told her ahead of time what was going to happen. But God didn't do that with Joseph. He let him go through this whole trial of receiving the news about her pregnancy and then struggling with that horrible decision to divorce her and to not marry her. And it was after that that God stepped in. Why didn't God tell him ahead of time? I don't know. Maybe it was so that we could see his godly character lived out, because it was real. It's shown in the way he responded to her. Maybe it was because there are times in our lives that we need to be able to identify with this kind of struggle. Because there are sometimes we don't understand what's going on, and we have to make hard decisions, and we have to trust God. Maybe those are the reasons, but we're never given the reasons. We're just told that God did it this way. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't always understand the way God chooses to work. Do you? But he always has a reason. And it's always for our good. That was the case with Joseph. But we do know this, once Joseph reached the agonizing decision to divorce Mary, he could at least sleep. How do we know that? Because God spoke to him in a dream. God appeared to him through an angel. The angel gave him a message. Verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You know what that tells us? Joseph had been afraid to take Mary as his wife, hadn't he? He had been afraid of that. And God is saying through this angel, don't be afraid of that. Go ahead and take her as your wife. She hasn't been unfaithful to you. She's pregnant because of an act of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with a human man. And he wanted Joseph to know that this was a work of the Holy Spirit. That's a very important part of this story. We're told that in verse 18, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, we're told. And then that's told to Joseph in verse 20, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. What had taken place in Mary's body was not sinful. It was holy. It was not that which was human. It was supernatural. I don't know exactly how it worked. This kind of language is used to talk about God overshadowing various situations. Like when he would overshadow that which would take place in the Holy of Holies. But it was very holy, and it was there was nothing wrong with what had taken place. It was amazing. It was the work of God in her life. So that point was made very clear to Joseph, and so were a couple of other points. Verse 21, it was going to be a boy. She will bear a son. And then there was another point. Joseph, you're going to be involved. You shall call his name Jesus. That means Joseph was going to step in as the legal father and was going to be part of naming the child Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Savior. Strictly speaking, it means Jehovah is salvation. But that was the role of Jesus. He'd come to save people from their sins. And then Matthew adds this editorial comment. Look at verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Whenever you see an editorial comment in a narrative, it is extremely important. Whenever we see this kind of statement inserted by the writer, it's like, pay attention, this is extremely valuable. Here Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7:14, something had been written some 100 years earlier. And here Matthew quotes from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, the word virgin is a very accurate word. It does not mean a young woman generally. It is very specific. It means a woman who has never slept with a man ever. That was prophesied 700 years before Jesus was even born. And so the angel is making it clear as a messenger of God that this has always been God's plan. That a virgin who'd never been with a man would give birth to a child. And that son would not just be a representative of God. He would actually be Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Not a representative of God with us. Not a prophet of God with us. God himself with us. Fully God, becoming fully man. And I don't know about you, but I've had a lot of dreams over the years that are pretty forgettable. Last night, I had an amazing dream. It's kind of weird that I had this dream last night, knowing that I was going to speak on this. You know what I dreamed? I dreamed that I was playing basketball with some younger men. And I just kept driving to the hoop and slam dunking it every time.
In your dreams.
Yeah, in your dreams. I've never been able to slam dunk a basketball. That's forgettable. It's invalid. All of you unfortunately know that. But let me tell you, this dream was not forgettable. Because this was God speaking to Joseph. And as far as we know, God had never spoken like this to Joseph before. And Joseph took this seriously. And he did exactly what God told him to do. Verse 24, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph's well thought through plans were turned upside down. God said, go ahead and marry her. No problem. She's pregnant because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what he did. And what I find interesting is that he did not sleep with her once he married her. That's an important detail. As a matter of fact, that's kind of how this whole story is ended. Verse 25, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Is the virgin birth of Jesus important? It's extremely important. Joseph was such a man of self-control and integrity that he was willing, even after going through the formal marriage ceremony, he was willing to wait to have relations with Mary until after Jesus was born. It seems that Joseph had an understanding of the importance of this. He seemed to understand that the virgin birth was extremely important. Perhaps he even understood the significance of what Isaiah said, that the virgin would not only be with child, but would give birth to a child. The virgin would do both of those things, conceive and give birth, both. And Joseph made sure that happened. And may I remind you, that would not have been easy. Joseph was a real man. He had normal drives. And later on, we know that he and Mary had other children. In Matthew chapter 13, four of Jesus' half-brothers are mentioned by name. His sisters are called about, they aren't named, but they're called in the plural, they. He had at least six other half-siblings. There was nothing wrong with Joseph. in that regard, he could have children. But he was willing to wait because the virgin birth was that important. And that virgin birth is a key focus of this entire section. Verse 18, before they came together. Verse 19 and 20, Mary was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive. Verse 25, Joseph kept her a virgin. We need to understand the birth of Jesus Christ is like no other birth in all of history. And that's one reason why the virgin birth of Jesus has been so opposed throughout history, because Satan hates the reality of that truth. And he wants people to not believe it. People have denied it, people have mocked it, people have ridiculed it, people have said that's impossible. By the time Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, was some 60 years after Jesus was born. Why do you think he had to address this issue? It's because people were already pushing against that truth. And he was driving home the point, this really happened to a real virgin. She never knew a man and she still had a baby. This was a supernatural work of God. And the opposition to this doctrine continued in the second and third century. The church fathers had to deal with this issue. A church father named Origen of Alexandria had to respond to some guy who was spreading gossip. He was actually a critic of Christianity. He was a heretic. And he declared in the second and third century that Jesus was born of an illicit affair between Mary and a Roman soldier named Panthera. That's just the second or third century. And the church fathers took a strong stand against that. In the early days of the Christian church, almost every confession at baptism or confession of a local church included the reality and the importance of the virgin birth of the Messiah. And the reason they had to make those kinds of statements is because this has been opposed. And I don't know if you know it or not, but over the last 100 years, this has been attacked over and over again by those who hate the name of Christ. This is not a minor issue. This is a foundational issue. When Celsus, the heretic, made that attack, he had no basis to make that attack. He didn't know anyone who'd been there. He hadn't been there himself. That was hundreds of years before him. What he was doing was opposing the truth of the gospel. Why? Why is there such an attack against this important doctrine? The reason there's such an attack is that Satan hates it, as I mentioned earlier, and he makes sure that people doubt this reality. But I want you to know the virgin birth is not optional. It's not a side issue. You can't be a follower of Jesus and deny the virgin birth. You may be learning about the virgin birth, but once you come to understand the virgin birth, you cannot deny it, or you deny everything that Jesus is. Think about the importance of this. Let's just talk statistics a little bit, okay? Have you ever thought about how long it takes to count to 1 billion? I had to look this up. I didn't figure it out mathematically. They figured out if you say a number every second, you know how long it'll take you to count to 1 billion? 30 years. That's just 1 billion. We could not count the people on the planet in our whole lifetime if we never stopped 24 hours a day. 1 billion people takes 30 years. The current population of our world right now is about almost 8 billion people. That is a lot of people. Someone has tried to estimate how many people have lived in all the course of human history, and I don't know how you figure that out. It's kind of a guess, but they say it's over 100 billion people. Think of that. If that is true, if over 100 billion people have been born over the course of human history, let me tell you something about every one of those over 100 billion people. Every one of them was born a sinner. Except for one. Jesus Christ was not born a sinner. He couldn't be because he was going to live a perfect life. He was going to die for the sins of the world, and you can't die for the sins of the world if you're a sinner. So this is extremely important. Jesus had to be born supernaturally. He had to be conceived supernaturally. Why are we surprised by that? His whole life is surrounded by the supernatural. He raised people from the dead. He healed the blind, the lame, the sick, the leper. He rose from the dead. He miraculously went up into heaven, and miraculously one day he will come back to this earth. He will defeat his enemies, and he will reign and rule on this earth forever and ever and ever. Why are we surprised that his conception involved a miracle? Jesus was fully human, but he was not exactly like us because he was not born a sinner. And every one of us, apart from him, was born a sinner. Not only that, I think this whole discussion helps us understand a little bit about the incarnation. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, writes this about the virgin birth. And I quote, "God in his wisdom ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ so that his full humanity would be evident from us from the fact of his ordinary birth from a human mother. And his full deity would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit." Jesus was fully God, fully man, beautifully displayed in his virgin birth. There may be other parts to this discussion which would help us understand exactly why God put this all together, but I think those are pretty two strong, compelling reasons. Jesus could not be born a sinner. And it's a reminder that the source of salvation could never come from humanity. Man couldn't solve the sin problem. God had to come in from the outside and solve the sin problem. And that's exactly what he did when he sent us Jesus. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Maybe you walked in this morning and you were thinking the virgin birth wasn't all that big of a deal. I hope you never think that way again. It is that big of a deal. I've actually decided that doctrine is worth dying for. I'm not willing to die for many things, but who Jesus is, I need to be ready and willing to die for. Because the virgin birth allows Jesus to be God. Fully man, yet unique from any other man. And without that, what kind of Savior do we have? Just some other human solution to the sin problem? Maybe you came in here today and you realize you've never embraced who Jesus really is. Maybe you've never really embraced the reality that he came to save people from their sins. And you know that you've never been saved from your sins. I encourage you today, you can know that today. You can believe in Jesus. You can put your trust, your faith in Jesus, the one who came to this earth, died for you, rose again for you, and is calling to you right now to come to him. You can do that today. You can embrace who he really is, including the fact that he was virgin born because he is fully God and fully man. And as a man, he could be our representative. And he died on a cross for us. He took our place as a man so that we could join him in his place in heaven with God forever. So I hope you won't leave today without believing in what Jesus said when he said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, should not perish but have everlasting life." That's why God sent his Son. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And my prayer for you is that none of us would leave today without having that issue settled. And you can do that today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who Jesus really is, and I pray, Lord, that we would embrace what the Scripture says about him, even if we cannot fully comprehend everything about him. Lord, we believe it because your word is so clear. We thank you as we declare with the early church fathers that Jesus was born the Virgin Mary. And we believe that with our whole heart because that's what it took to save us. And we're thankful that he lived a perfect life, that he died in our place, that he rose again, and that we can worship him, the living Savior, today, and pray that our Christmas season would reflect that. May we do these things for your glory. May we live like we really believe who Jesus is. In his name we pray. Amen. The babe, the son of whom? Mary. Let's remember this Christmas season that Christ was born at the perfect time. We don't know exactly the date he was born. We just choose December 25th to celebrate it, and I think it's worth celebrating. But let's remember that Christ was born at the perfect time. Do you know why we know that? Galatians 4, 4, and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God brought forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." God sent his son to be born of a woman. And we've talked about why God did that. Let's embrace that truth. Let's rejoice in that truth, because that was a key part of providing the Savior we all needed. It was a key part of allowing God to become a man so he could take our place. And for that, we'll be eternally grateful. So let's leave today rejoicing with joy in that truth of who Jesus really is, and let's live like we really believe it. Thank you.